Okay, today is August the 13th. Am I on? Can you hear me now? Okay. Today is August the 13th, 2013, and we'll have our regular moment of silent prayer, the option of confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can redeem the time by growing in grace and knowledge. We pray that you will help us to focus so that what we learn can be put into our long-term memory so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start with something that was handed to me. Sometimes we need a bit of levity before we get into the deep things of God. Pastor was visiting in the home of his parishioners. At one house, it seemed obvious that someone was at home, but no answer came to his repeated knocks at the door. Therefore, he took out a business card and wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of it and stuck it in the door. When the offering was processed the following Sunday, he found that his card had been returned. Added to it was the cryptic message in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Reaching for his Bible to check out the citation, he broke up in gales of laughter. Revelation 3:20 begins, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Galatians 3:10 reads, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, for I was naked." "A cheerful heart is good medicine," Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Every once in a while, I find something that I'd like to pass on. When I see books that I think I might enjoy, I get them. I hadn't heard anything about this one before, but the name of it intrigued me. It's the Politically Incorrect Guide to American History. And it's a wonderful book, and I would suggest that you get it if you can. By the way, again, the name of it is The Politically Incorrect Guide to American History by Thomas E. Woods. I got it on Amazon.com for the price of $1. It's a used book, but it looks brand new. There was no marking in it. It looked like it hadn't even been read. And I paid, I think it was $3.99 for postage, so the whole book cost me $5. And you get history here that you don't get in schools, because the victors are the ones that write the history, or I should say revise the history. And I learned a lot from it already. The thing that I was going to bring to your attention today is something about remedies that the people have when their government gets out of control. And one of those remedies is nullification. And this has a few things to say about nullification. On page 34, it says, "The federal government could not be permitted to have the exclusive authority to interpret the Constitution. It would consequently hand down rulings in favor of itself and over time consolidate its power." I believe that has already taken place. And then this is talking about the South Carolina nullified tariffs. This is back in the colonial days. And John C. Calhoun was the most important nullification theorist and one of the most brilliant and creative political thinkers of his day. And Calhoun proposed that an aggravated state would hold a special nullification. Let me give you a little background on this. You see, they were anticipating that there may come a time when all their efforts to have a balance of power and to rein in the government, the power of the government, may sometime fail. And so this is what Calhoun is talking about. He says he proposed that an aggrieved state would hold a special nullification convention much like the ratifying conventions held by the states to ratify a constitution, and there decide whether to nullify a law in question. And I didn't know until just very recently that in the Constitution itself, Article 5 gives not only the states, this is in Article 5 of the Constitution, is where it gives the information about how the Constitution is to be amended. And we all know that the Congress can get together and amend the Constitution. It's been amended nearly 30 times. And it goes to the Senate, and there's a process. But what I didn't know is that the people themselves can amend the Constitution and bypass the Congress and the House of Representatives and the Senate and the President and the Supreme Court. And I know y'all looking at me like you're shocked. Well, it's in the Constitution. Some of you may have heard of Mark Levin, or Mark Levin, I believe is his name. He has a new book out called Liberty Amendments. And in it, he specifies all these remedies that you have. And I think that's heartening under the circumstances that we're in right now. But this book addresses this as well. He says, this is on that same page, in Calhoun's conception, when a state officially nullifies a federal law on the grounds of its dubious constitutionality, and this is, if you've been paying attention, you know that some of the states are seriously considering nullifying things that have come down from the federal government. So this isn't something new. It's happened in the past. According to Calhoun, who was a brilliant thinker, he said that when a state officially nullifies a federal law on the grounds of its dubious constitutionality, that law must be regarded as suspended. Thus could the current majority of a state be protected by the unconstitutional actions of a numerical majority of the entire country. But there were limits to what the concurrent majority could do. Should three-fourths of the states, by means of the amendment process, choose to grant the federal government the disputed power, then the nullifying state would have to decide whether it could live with the decision of its fellow states or whether it would prefer to secede from the union. You see what we're talking about? These aren't hypothetical things. These are issues that our governments, state governments, and people are talking about and addressing right now. But this is the main thing I wanted to read to you, because when I underline something and then highlight it in yellow and then put a starburst by it, that's my highest marking for something to note. And this was in 1859. This is from the Wisconsin legislature. This is what they said. Resolved that the government formed by the Constitution of the United States was not the exclusive or final judge on the extent of the powers delegated to itself, but as in all other cases of compact among parties having no common judge, that would be a third party, each party has an equal right to judge for itself as well as infractions as of the mode and measures of redress. Now, what he's saying is that any time two parties come into a contract, and this is essentially what the Constitution is, it's a contract. You have the government and you have the people, or you have the government and the states. And when there's no third party recognized that's going to mitigate between these, then each party has an equal right. What he's saying is, each party has an equal right to judge for itself, as well as infractions in the mode and measures of redress. In other words, each party has the same right to say, this is not the way it was intended, and they have a right to redress it in certain ways. But that's not the way it's working today. It hadn't worked that way for a long time. You understand that. In other words, the total interpretation, and there's only one side that has any say in this contract. And you know, just from any contract you've entered in with anyone, that's not right, and it's not proper. So that was the prelude to what I have in yellow. So listen closely on this part. It also said, now this is the Wisconsin legislature, said, resolved that the principle and construction contended for by the party which now rules in the councils of the nation, that the general government is the exclusive judge of the extent of the powers delegated to it. Stop nothing short of despotism. When that exists, what it's saying is, then you can know that there's going to be despotism. Since the discretion of those who administer the government and not the Constitution itself would be the measure of their powers. Are you identifying with this? You see what he's saying? That the several states which formed that instrument, we're talking about the Constitution, the states, being sovereign and independent, have the unquestionable right to judge of its infractions, and that a positive defiance of those sovereignties of all unauthorized acts done or attempted to be done under color of that instrument is the rightful remedy. Now, that's kind of high, flowery, aristocratic-type language, but it's important that you get that. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the states are independent and sovereign, and they have the unquestionable right to judge of its infractions. In other words, they're just as much sovereign. In fact, they are the one that created the Constitution to begin with, to have a government. But now we have the government that he was explaining to begin with that has become the exclusive judge of the extent of its powers that's delegated to it. And you don't have it's not a balanced deal anymore. And so, one other line I have, this is boiling it down to one line nearly. The main point that nullification addresses is that a government allowed to determine the scope of its own powers cannot remain limited for very long. And that's exactly what's happened. And what I'm talking to you about a little bit this evening, just to kind of touching the water a little bit, is that there are remedies. We are not without remedies. And this remedy where the people can bypass the House of Representatives and the Senate and the President and have conventions not to just come up with a new constitution, but for an amendment to the Constitution. It would take 3/4 of the states to pass this amendment. And if it passed, then the government wouldn't have anything to say about it. It would be changed because the people were the ones that created the Constitution to begin with. Now, if that came about and I had any say about it, the first thing I would have on that amendment is I would rescind the 14th, the 16th, and the 17th Amendment that fast. Now, that might not mean much to you, but the 14th Amendment was the most dastardly, unmitigated evil that has ever been committed against this country. And if you don't know what that's about, you can read it in my book if I ever get it out. The 16th Amendment was the income tax, and the 17th Amendment was when they no longer appointed senators, but elected them for 6 years. And what that does is it removed the senators from being under the purview of the people. Because now, when we elect a senator, and he's in there for 6 years, the first year he might turn into a monster. And we have no recourse, or very little recourse. But when they appointed a senator, and he wasn't doing what the people wanted, they would complain to the House of Representatives, and they would pull him because he was appointed, and they would just appoint someone else that would behave more to the people's liking. And these are huge things that change the nature of and the direction of our country. Of course, 1913 was an unmitigated disaster, because that's when the Federal Reserve came in. That's when the 16th Amendment came in. Y'all are looking at me like you're very depressed about it, but what I'm giving you is good news. We need to realize that if something isn't done, this nation is doomed. Because it appears that no one is going to be able to influence or pressure our Congress to keep from continue to spending like they have in the past. They're spending us into oblivion and printing money and all the other things. And the Supreme Court and the executive branch, all, if you know anything that's going on, it doesn't appear that anything is going to change it. It's like a juggernaut that's heading off the edge of a cliff if something isn't done. And so I'm just telling you, there are some remedies that a little glimmer of light, nullification, this amendment process that I'm talking about, and there's some others that I'll mention another time. I don't want to take all our time up this evening talking about this. But if you want to get more information about it, go on Amazon.com, Politically Incorrect Guide to American History. You can get it for a buck. If you go to the used books, mine, I could not tell mine from being brand new. But I could never sell mine because it's just, I've got stars and highlights and lines. I'm not bashful about writing in my book. Yes. Yes, it's the Politically Incorrect Guide to American History. And it's by Thomas E. Woods. If they were teaching this in the schools, it starts with the First War of Independence. And it goes all the way, I think the end of it is dealing with Clinton. Yeah, the Clinton administration. Everything in between, in chronological order. Giving things that maybe 0.5% of the people have even heard of, much less not even know what they are about. And it gives things in perspective that I think is very enlightening. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start this evening in verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. We have to break in on the sentence. We can't start at the beginning of the sentence every time because it's 120 words long. But we will try to string it all together, but we're taking a bite at a time. Here it is on the board if you'd like to look up here. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we look at so that you may walk. We've already went over this portion. This is just a quick review. Peripateo means to conduct one's life, comport oneself, behave, live as a habit of conduct. And we are to walk. We are to conduct our life in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And look at all these verses that I have. What you see in red is the phrase, in a manner worthy, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So this phrase is found over and over. Evidently, Paul really liked this phrase. We find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then we see something about what that is like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to you, come and see you, or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, you have to strive for the gospel. It's not that we have to strive to keep the gospel, but we have to strive to keep it accurate, to keep it pure, to keep it clean, to keep it what the Word says it is. You have to strive because most people assault the gospel with works. And so we have to strive for it. We have to strive to keep it what it is. I'm going to skip some of this because we've already been over some of this. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And of course, circumspectly means to walk in conformity to a strict standard or norm. It's not willy-nilly. God has laid it out for us. Walking circumspectly means that you are applying doctrine to your circumstances. You know how to, as it were, walk the straight and narrow. And we're not just talking about morality. We're talking about the way that we should be executing the Christian way of life in the church age. We're talking about using the divine dynamics that God has given us. So, what is the norm or standard that we should use as our standard? Now, everyone here ought to get this one. You can be like the kids at the young people's class. Whenever they don't know the answer, they say, Bible doctrine. They know that they have a good chance of being right. So that is our standard, the Word of God. And our number one goal should be to please Him in all that we say and do and think. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So we should be mindful of these things. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the details every day. We're in a routine. We go through our routine. And then something happens that rocks the boat a bit. And we forget that we're living our life in a manner that is worthy of our calling as royal ambassadors. And we're living it to please God. And that's easy to forget, isn't it? But Paul is reminding us verse after verse. Now, this is where we start to plow new ground. We're looking at the phrase to please Him in all respects. We are to walk in a way worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. We all make decisions every day to please ourselves or to please the Lord. There's a great temptation to live our lives around what men think as over against what God thinks. We will strive to be men pleasers or God pleasers. So you can't please both. And most people get the most ghastly advice and they hear the most ridiculous opinions if they're out in the world. You hear it every day. And it has nothing to do with God's Word or with Him. And so if you side with them, then you're going to be accepted. But if you stand firm and you don't agree with them, then you're somewhat persona non grata, which means they're not as apt to accept you if you don't go along with the crowd. Later on in Colossians 3, we'll have this verse, but it is pertinent here. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Have you ever used this verse? I can remember when I was working at the Cameron Iron Ball Valve plant in Katy, Texas. I was a superintendent that was working with another superintendent, was very full of himself. He was threatened by me, not literally threatened, but my presence there threatened him. I had the same rank that he had. The company was losing work and didn't have enough jobs for all of their superintendents, and I was the youngest superintendent, so they said, well, you go out and work with this guy. And I thought he'd probably give me half of the job and I'd take care of a certain part. No. He wanted me to be under his thumb and ridicule me and put me in my place from the very get-go. I can remember he always would call me the kid. Here's the kid. And whenever I came in, he would look at his watch. Like, you better be on time. They had these trailers, we call them job shacks. And there was about four or five of them, and they were in a line. There was this gravel that they had put for them to be on a solid surface. And they had a little temporary type septic tank. And they needed someone to run the plumbing for these trailers to go in there. And they came to our job shack because we were mechanical contractors and plumbing as well. And they asked if we would see to it that that would be done. And this guy, I'll just call him George. George said, yeah, we take care of it. I'll get my kid over here to do it. Remember, I had the same rank he had. And so it was August, 100 and something out in the sun, and I had to dig by hand with a shovel, probably about a 50-foot ditch to put the in gravel. I had to use a pick to get through it first to run the lines and hook them up to have this done. And there were laborers out there. That was their job. But no, he assigned that to me to ridicule and degrade me. And there's many things that went on like that. There was one particular time it was a very hard test for me. But I had to remember this verse to keep my composure. We went from the summer into the winter. And it was brutally cold. And the guys out there was no trees or anything. The wind was blowing. And they have these little job shacks that they own skids and you pull them around. And the guys asked me, would it be all right if they ate lunch in this little job shack? There was nothing in there. There's a couple of old tools in there. Can we get in there to get out of the cold and to eat lunch? And I could not make any decisions on my own because I knew I'd be overruled by him just so he could show that he was over me. So I went to him to ask him if that would be all right. And there were several men in this shack. They were mostly superintendents from other crafts. And when I went in and asked him, he said, well, sure it will be all right. I'll tell you what, we'll get a heater in there, and we'll put some curtains in there, and have them some doilies. And they all started laughing, a big laugh over this. See, everyone was laughing but me. In other words, that was his way of saying, no, and you're ridiculous even to ask such a ridiculous question. It was just another way of him getting over me. And so I had to go out to these guys who all they wanted to do was get in out of the cold. And I said, I'm sorry, you can't do it. And I wanted so much to tell them what an ass he was. But I thought, no, that's not my job. And I remember I had the same rank. And whenever he left, the guys would quit working because he was an overbearing jerk that did not inspire people to work. He tried to intimidate them. So when he wasn't there, they wouldn't work. But when they were under me. And when he left, well, everybody just shuts down. They just literally quit working. I said, what are y'all doing? And they said, well, he's never going to say anything good about us anyway. There's nothing that we can do where he's going to would recognize our effort. So there's no point in us working. I said, yes, there is. And he said, what do you mean? I said, I don't know about you, but I'm not working for him. And they said, what do you mean? I said, I'm working for the Lord. I said, that's who I answer to. And I said, and we're guaranteed in the Bible that when we work as unto the Lord, that he will notice and we'll be rewarded. And you know, those guys got up. And this was on a weekend. He wasn't even there until the Monday. And when he came back, he thought that we would do what the normal, just what you do when you lay down on the job, hardly do anything. We did about five times more than he thought we would do. And when he said, well, how many feet of pipe did y'all get in? And I told him the number, and he said, you could see the shock on his face. And I said, so many feet. He said, well, okay. He never would say that's good, never gave any encouragement or anything. And so what I'm telling you is how these verses can be applied in your life. And those guys understood something. I didn't even give where the verse was located. They didn't ask me. It didn't matter. But I said, we're going to work. And, you know, they felt good about it. I mean, they worked harder that weekend when he wasn't there than they normally do. And they had self-satisfaction. They had pride that they did a job well done. And they didn't need his... They didn't need his approval. All that they needed was to know that they were working for the Lord, and this was not only enough for them, it gave them a sense of pride that they hadn't had before. So I just thought I would stop at this particular verse to show you how it was applicable in my life one time. And that's what I think these verses should do. We should think about these verses. Because we're all, at times, tempted to just lay down on the job and give excuses why we have a horrible boss. They don't give me the tools. I'm overworked. I have too much responsibility. I'm not getting paid enough. No, we're working for the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what this is showing is that you have to make a decision. You have to make a choice. You can't serve men and God. You have to make a choice which one you're going to serve. Now remember, what we're looking at is this phrase, to please him in all respects. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to please him in what? All respects. One of the most genuine signs of true love is to want to please the one you love. You hear that? That is one of the truest signs, is that a genuine sign of true love is that you want to please the one you love. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Not only does God know what you do, He knows why you're doing it, the motivation. He's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, to the Lord. That's our goal. That's our aim. You know, I think about my daughter that I know she loves me. I know she's always loved me. And one reason I can tell is because it crushes her if she thinks I'm not pleased with her. And she's not a perfect child. There's no such thing. But she wants to please me. And if she thinks that she has done something or said something, she hadn't met that level of pleasing me, she is undone. Even when she was adult, she would call me. Is everything all right? Have I done something? I said, no, honey, you're fine. I said, you don't do that to someone unless you love them, unless you really care about them. And the attitude of so many today, children towards their parents, they don't care whether they are pleasing them or not. And I think that's a sign of lack of love. And you, most of the time you can't blame the child. It's most of the time it's the parents, because they haven't put in the time. They haven't put in the caring and the showing and living the example and being with them. It just takes time. It takes a lot of effort to train a child. And I was the same way with my dad and my mom. If I thought that I had displeased them, it just killed me. Whatever discipline there was, the worst of it was if it looked like I let them down, if I disappointed them. And I rarely did. Because I made it a point to walk in a manner worthy of their love to me, of their trust. And that was earthly. So what should it be when we're directing it to our Heavenly Father? This is what we need to be mindful of. We must remember that everything we do and say reflects on the Lord and on other believers. That's a scary notion, isn't it? Everything that we say, because we are what? Christians. We are royal family. And not only does it reflect in a negative way on the Lord, but it does towards other believers as well. Have you ever been embarrassed by the way other believers have acted? And they muddy the water for other believers. You would think that believers would have exemplary manners and thoughtfulness and consideration and kindness and long-suffering. All these things you would think. But sometimes they're the first one to demonstrate the heinousness of the old sin nature. I think what these verses are doing is bringing this to our attention. Because when you're around bad behavior, which most of us are, just go out in public and you're going to see it. It's easy for that to rub off on us, and we don't even know it. And that's one reason we have to consistently stay in the Word, because it reminds us. You're not like them. You're different. You represent the Most High. You're held to a much higher standard. And even on the little things, you can't give yourself an excuse to act like them. You have to treat them in unconditional love, in personal love. You can't strike back at them. You even have to suffer sometimes. Four results from pleasing God with our lives. This is what we're going to see in the next few verses. There's four results when we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all things. First of all, we're going to be fruitful in every good work. That's our next phrase in verse 10. We're going to increase in the knowledge of God. That's also in verse 10. We're going to be strengthened with all might in verse 11. And giving thanks to the Father in verse 12. Because if you're being fruitful and you're increasing in knowledge and you're being strengthened, isn't it natural to give thanks to the Father? Because that's where it all comes from. It all comes from the Father. We can't muster up enough fruit on our own. We can't produce fruit apart from the Holy Spirit. And we can't figure it out apart from God's grace system of perception. Everyone here can understand the whole realm of doctrine. It doesn't matter what your IQ is, what your education is. All you have to have is the desire in the spiritual realm. Okay, now we're going to look. I have Colossians 1:10. This is verse 10. So we already went through the first part, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now, we're going to focus on bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit is a present active participle. That means it's an ongoing thing. You just don't produce it at one time. And increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a present passive participle. The first one is a present active participle. We produce the fruit and God increases the knowledge. But we'll get to that. Now, this is something that you might... It's just a short... It's one sentence, but it says a lot. It takes a whole doctrine and kind of crystallizes it down to one saying. A person is not saved by good works, but he most certainly is saved for good works. Those prepositions are big time meaning here. Prepositions have a big meaning when you're exegeting the scriptures. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, to produce good works. Sometimes in emphasizing the utter worthlessness of good works in the salvation of souls, we may create the impression that Christians need not be concerned about good works. Nothing could be further from the truth. You understand what I'm saying? Because you hear from this pulpit, and hopefully people hear it from you, that when it comes to eternal salvation, there is no works, period. Works have absolutely zero place, no place whatsoever, in a person being saved and receiving eternal life. That has to be crystal clear. That is the foundation of the true gospel, because it's all by grace. Eternal life is a gift. However, some can misread this into thinking that we are saying there is no good works needed ever, that we don't have anything to do with good works. In fact, sometimes when you're giving the gospel and you're telling someone that no works are necessary whatsoever, no good works necessary for salvation, you might just throw in a little blurb there. That's not to say that after salvation that we're not required to produce fruit and be faithful servants and to work, do good works after salvation. Just so they'll know that you're saying that in the Christian lives, good works aren't even an issue, because they are an issue. You just have to rightly divide the truth and make sure they understand you can't let these any works that are required after salvation drift over into the cause of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," what? "For good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them. There you have that peripateo again. Your lifestyle, your behavior, your conduct is walking in them in good works. Now, this is, I don't have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because I suspect or expect that you already know that. But this is what's so interesting about those three verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, but not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know this, saying that's the salvation part. That's the salvific. No works whatsoever. But then in the very next verse, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's after salvation. And I think sometimes it'd be a good idea to quote verse 10 as well when you quote verse 8 and 9 so that they'll understand. We're not saying that good works don't have any part to play. They just don't have any part to play with verse 8 and 9 because that's dealing with salvation. Verse 10 is dealing with after salvation. Our job is to be fruit producers, not fruit inspectors. I remember one of the first books I wrote back there was Have You Lost It? I guess it wasn't one of the first, but it was one early on I wrote that. And at that time, I didn't feel like I had, I didn't have enough confidence. I sent that book to Baraka Church for them to read it because I wanted to kind of get their take on it. And I remember Katie Tapping read that book. And when I called up and asked her, I said, well, you see anything, any glaring errors in there? Or do you think this would be good to go? She said, oh, absolutely. And then she started laughing. I said, what are you laughing at? She said, I just loved your phrase that we are to be fruit producers and not fruit inspectors. So that's in that book. That's what I thought about when I wrote this here. It's much easier to evaluate the fruit that others produce than it is to evaluate our own fruit or the lack thereof. Isn't it? Huh? I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily like to evaluate my fruit, and I'm not that thrilled when someone else does. Maybe you're the same way. And so we really shouldn't be concerned about all that, especially about others. But we should be concerned about what God thinks about it and what His analysis of it is. And don't think that He's not taking note whether we're producing or not. That's one reason we're left, is to produce. We are what? Servants. Servants. Produce. Servants work. We can't let that drift into the salvation part, but this is a newsflash to some. Now the next phrase is increasing in the knowledge of God. So let's look at it right here. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That's where we got up to this point. Now we're taking another bite with the increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing is a present passive participle. That means that you are going to increase in knowledge by what you receive. You can't figure it out on your own. It's revelation. God has to reveal it to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's in the passive voice. So what do you suppose the Greek word for knowledge is here? The word means full knowledge. What is that Greek word for? Yes, epignosis. You ought to be familiar with that note, with that word. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means full knowledge. It means that you have heard it, you understood it, and you believed it. And when you believed it, it went into your cardia, into your heart, into your long-term memory. And now it is full knowledge. Now sometimes, especially as we get older, you might question how full that knowledge is. You might even question whether it is really still there or not. It's there. In fact, whenever that transition takes place, whenever you hear it, you understand it, and you accept it, thank the Lord that it doesn't have anything to do with us and transferring it over into our cardia and putting it in long-term memory. Now, when I say putting it in long-term memory, actually what happens is that information goes into the hard drive of your brain. You know, y'all, I think everybody knows what a hard drive is. It's where you have your memory. That's where the memory is in your computer. And this is our brain, it's a computer. So it actually goes into a space in your brain. Just like there's bits of information in a computer, there's bits of information in your brain. Literally a storage space. And it is there. And when something triggers that particular issue, then your brain brings it into your consciousness, where it's there, and it goes up and it finds this file. And this goes through a chemical reaction and electronics going on, all this miraculous things to find it in your brain and then bring it out, and then you can say it. Now, you might not have thought about this thing in years, but it's still there. And the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries is helping you in finding that spot and bringing it out right at the right time. But now, there's always times when you know a name, or you know like the name of a song or a name of a person. I was on the Jim Brittell show this Monday, like every Monday, and I was describing a movie. It was, the name of the movie was Patriot, remember? And it had Mel Gibson in it. And I was having no help from Jim whatsoever. I don't know if he's ever seen a movie. I said, you know, everybody saw it, Patriot. You know, had that guy. Well, you know who he is. No, I don't know. What Patriot, you know? I said, well, he's the one that did Passion of the Christ. He's the one. That didn't help him either. I didn't. And at that point, there's consternation in knowing that it's there, and you can't get it out. It's after the show is over, you hang up, and you say, Mel Gibson! So, full knowledge. When you learn it, don't think it's not there. It is there. If you're like me, the harder you try to remember the name of a song or a person's name, and usually it's for me it's name, but some other people it might be something else. And when the pressure's on and everybody's there and you can make a big hit by saying, yeah, this is it, it doesn't come. And then afterwards, when everybody's gone and you're relaxed, it's just boop, right in your head. And you think, why didn't this happen 2 hours ago? I don't know, maybe that's some kind of form of testing or something. Now, I know that this crowd knows what I'm talking about because as you get older, this happens more and more. There's been people that I've seen, I knew their name as well as I knew my own name, and I see them, and it's just blank. I can't go much further anyway, but I'll tell you this to illustrate the point. Yes, he can do it. Yes. But I'm telling you that there's times, what I'm trying to emphasize is don't think it's not there because it's not at the ready every time you need it. When it's in a crisis situation, when it's important enough, the Holy Spirit will do it. You won't even have to think about it. I was had a friend of mine, a really good friend, and we went duck hunting to my cousin's duck hunting lease. And my cousin Ray and my cousin Tim were there, and they had the duck farm, the duck lease there. And so I came in with my friend. I knew both of their names. And I came in, and my friend's name was Andy. And I introduced it, and I said, Andy, this is Ray. He's my cousin. And this is his brother. Because I forgot Tim's name. See? And I thought, that's the best I could come up with. And so, you know what my friend did? Oh, yeah, his brother. Well, what's his name? He knew what was going on. And he said, what's his name? I said, you know, it's his brother. Yeah, but what's his name? I could joke to him. But it was there. It just wasn't there then. I couldn't bring it out. So all of this is to really kind of emphasize what epinosis knowledge is. It's there. It's like, what is it, the ragu spaghetti? It's in there. You know, is that what it is? Ragu, some kind of spaghetti sauce. Do y'all never see a commercial? Y'all, I'm going to quit using shows and commercials as illustrations. Everybody looks at me like, or maybe this is one of your moments. I don't know. Well, that's a good. I hope not. I mean, I hope that they don't. Okay. Well, we'll continue next time with Ephesians chapter 4:11. But as we depart, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is our message. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You do so much for us that we're not even aware of. That You can take this knowledge that You have put into our cardia and has stored it there. And then at the right time, at that crucial moment, when Your Word and someone's, maybe even their salvation at stake, the words are there. And we pray that You will help us to not walk in a way that would please men or ourselves, but that we will walk as good and faithful servants, worthy of the Lord. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.